sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. We're reading again this morning from this beautiful statement in Review and Herald of November 9, 1905. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give to everyone that asketh them a reason for the hope that is in them. Do you realize that about the only organization or organized religious movement in the world that really deals with the sanctuary and its meaning is the Seventh-day Adventist people? We have a unique message to give to this world. We're called into existence to fulfill a unique mission. And I don't think I'm giving you any news this morning or anything new to you when I say that no one else is going to do our work for us. We are a unique people called into existence for this purpose, the sharing of the everlasting gospel in the setting of the three angels' message with every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of the earth. And it's a wonderful thing, I want to assure you, to visit in other parts of the world where there the same message and the same mission and the same motivation exists, and where it is demonstrated in an outreach for souls that is reaching to the ends of the earth. We have a tremendous challenge facing us as a people. A little while ago, it was my privilege to be over in Southern Asia. And there, of course, we have in that one division 760 million people. We have less than 100,000 members at this time. I was in one union for a workers' meeting with our dear people in the Northern Union of India, where there are 350 million people in that one union, 15,000 church members, about 12,500 workers. And what a task they face. And yet in a place like that, God is working so marvelously, and we're seeing the evidences of His Spirit at work in men's hearts. Perhaps we'll have an opportunity during the week of sharing some of these things with you. But God is at work in all parts of the world, and the everlasting gospel will be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In the Central Union of India, a huge population, but the thing that poses a tremendous challenge to them is that there are 120,000 villages, in most of which the name of Jesus Christ has never been mentioned as far as human recollection is concerned. 120,000 villages. They need the message which we have. And do you know that right here in North America, in this division, so enlightened and so privileged with the gospel of salvation, there are approximately 65,000 populated areas, and Seventh-day Adventists have worked in only about 3,600 of them. Is there a work to do? Do we have a message to give? What is our mission? To give it to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the unique contribution is the message of God's love revealed in the sanctuary, demonstrated on the cross. And God desires to have it glorified in our lives. Yesterday morning we talked about God's beautiful creation. and what he did as he was thinking about us, about man. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. Not polluted dust. Not at all. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a mirror image of his Maker. A mind to think, a heart to love, the capacity to understand the great mysteries of God, and to share in the revelation of his love in every possible aspect, with every facet of it, shining more beautifully as God added truth to truth and revelation to revelation. How he loved those meetings with those two people in the Garden of Eden. They looked forward to it, and I'm sure that God did too, as he came down and met with them in the cool of the day. Can you imagine, or can you try to imagine, the utter grief and desolation that must have filled the heart of Adam and Eve as they were driven in love of necessity out of their home. And they saw the angels there with flaming swords guarding the entrance to that city, to that home, the Eden home. The loneliness that they must have experienced. No more were they to have open, intimate communion in the face-to-face sense with their Creator. No more were they to be able to walk and talk with angel visitors who were their teachers also and gave them instruction, so much meaningful instruction, which lasted on with them, of course, long after sin entered. But that free and easy and open access to the angels and to the Lord was now denied them. And with bowed heads and aching hearts, having seen the sacrifice that was made, the little innocent victim dying in their place, as a symbol of the one who would ultimately have to give his life for their salvation as they left that Eden home. They went out into the chill, the coldness, the utter desolation of sin, but not without the assurance of the Savior's love. The reminder of the sacrifice, the warmth of the garments that were provided for them as God sent them out now to face what was to them a dismal future. But if we think of the desolation that filled their hearts, have we ever thought of the utter loneliness that must have filled the heart of the Lord as he stood there at the garden gate and watched them go and then turned and walked through that garden all alone? The emptiness in his soul. Sure, there were others with whom he could associate. He wasn't alone in one sense. And yet the ones whom he had created to be his fellows, to be his associates, to be his family on earth, had left an emptiness in his heart when they left the garden that thousands of years has not erased. He longs still today for our fellowship. He wants this more than anything else. He wants us with him, just as he did in the beginning. And the question that comes to our minds today and forces itself upon us is, do we really want that fellowship with him? Do we long for it the way that he longs for it? Do we wait eagerly for it as he waits eagerly for it? And every new day that dawns and brings him closer, in time at least, to that day when God's children shall be gathered from the ends of the earth. Marjorie Lewis Lloyd, the script writer for It Is Written, a very wonderful author in her own right, tells an imaginary story of a visit between Christ and Gabriel as they go out through the city to a section totally uninhabited. And as Jesus and Gabriel walk along together, the Lord points out to Gabriel the beautiful homes that he's prepared for the saints. Each one individualized, made for a person, not just anyone, but a particular person, with the things there, the very things there that that person would be most charmed by and would enjoy so richly. The fruit of the tree, the flowers in the garden. Are there some flowers that you like better than others? I love the rhododendron and the azaleas and the fuchsias out here. And I remember the beautiful little plants that used to be around here, these begonias. We miss them back east. We see some rhododendrons, some azaleas, if we go to the right place. But I hope heaven is full of them. The earth made new is made beautiful by these lovely flowers. All of these things prepared for them that love them. I go to prepare a place for who? For you. Now, who is you? No, it's not me, it's you. And I say it to you, and you say it to me. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And oh, how he longs for the day to come when we'll be with him. And as they walk along, Gabriel is heard to say to him, Master, we've been waiting a long time for the saints to come home. When are you going to go and get them and bring them back? With a look of sadness, she pictures a stealing over the face of our Lord. And tears begin to fall as he expresses the heart loneliness that he experiences day after day after day. And finally, he turns to Gabriel and says, Gabriel, there's one thing that troubles me. It's a question that's really in my mind all the time. I can't get away from it. While I'm ministering in the sanctuary, while I'm looking after my people upon the earth, there's one question that keeps going over and over in my mind. And the question is this: don't they really want to come home? Are they so charmed by what they have there that they forget what I'm preparing for them here? How he longs for that day to come. He loves us. He demonstrated it in what he gave on Calvary's cross, in the provision that was made for our salvation. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I go now and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's where they first met him, where he was, in that garden. He met with them daily. The fellowship was real and meaningful. The communion was such a beautiful experience. And now all of this was denied him as well as them. And sorrowfully, without anger, without any bitterness in his heart at all, but only sorrow and pity and love. He turned and walked back through the garden and into the kingdom. The loneliness of God. Have you ever thought of it? The utter loneliness of God. But before he left them, before he sent them away, he gave them a very wonderful message. And you can repeat it with me in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The picture of the ultimate victory over sin and its destruction. And also a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But you know, this text says something more than that to me. And I want to take just a moment this morning to dwell upon it, because I think it is vital, and I believe it is a lesson that not too many of us are really learning as effectively as we should. And that is that God promised, and there even in the garden, the very day that sin came, God promised to put hatred in the hearts of His people for sin, as well as love for righteousness. And I suggest to you today that it takes both in order to be able to be truly victorious over sin. This is vital. It's vital to our full salvation. Humanly speaking, no man is safe until he has learned to hate sin as deeply as he once loved it, and more so. The things that I once hated, I now love. And the things which I once loved, I now hate. A hatred for sin. You see, we may resist. We may even flee from it. But as long as there is no hatred in our hearts for the sin, ultimately, we will return to it. As love of good is vital, so also is hatred of evil. And I suppose that we may truthfully say that our capacity to love the good is measured and balanced by our capacity to hate the evil. Does this mean anything to you this morning? Are we coming to the place in our Christian experience where we hate sin, not the sinner, but where, like God, we hate sin? Not only because of what it did to our Savior and what it has done to Him, but because of what He has seen it do to us. The sorrow, the suffering, the heartache, the grief, the war, the envy, the strife, the bitterness that fills this world. God hates sin because of all of these tragedies that it has brought. Of Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness, and what? Hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Because of two things. Number one, His love for righteousness. Have we come to that place in our experience where we truly love righteousness? and hated iniquity. In Christ. And we talk about the Christian being in Christ, don't we? And Paul glories in this. And we want to talk about this in the 11 o'clock service this morning. The wonderful relationship that is ours, and the blessings that are ours, and the power that is ours, and the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. But in Christ, love of righteousness is accompanied by hatred of evil. And God wants this manifested in His children today. For hundreds of years after the fall of man, the sacrificial service went on. The burnt offerings. Sin came. As a man sinned, the Spirit of God brought conviction to his heart. He brought his offering. And you know, you can read the story of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as they moved from place to place. They often did two things. One was to dig a well. Symbolic, perhaps, of the waters of salvation. The fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And number two, they builded an altar. And there offered their morning and their evening sacrifice. And this went on for years and years and years. And then Israel was taken, went into Egypt. And God saw the time had come to deliver them from Egypt. And He brought them out with a mighty hand, did great and wonderful things for them, provided them food every single day, didn't He? Including the Sabbath. They had to gather twice as much on Friday as they had on Saturday, as there was any other day. And Sabbath there was none given, but the supply had been provided the day before. Water out of a rock. Victory over their enemies. The protection of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And in that cloud and in that fire was veiled the glory of our wonderful Savior. He was with them. He was with them in Egypt. He was with them as they came out of Egypt. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Was Christ. He was with His people. In reality, He had never left them. For He sent His Spirit to minister in His place, not seen with human eyes. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God was with His people. And the angels of God, sometimes in the form of men, ministered to them. But He longed for that closer fellowship. He wanted to be nearer to them. A cloud can be so far off. A pillar of fire way up there in the heavens somewhere. And so after He had gotten them out of Egypt and there in the wilderness, He said to Moses, Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them build Me a sanctuary." For what purpose? "That I may dwell among them." Don't you love that? Why did He want the sanctuary built? First and foremost, why? "That I may dwell among them." I want to be with them. If they can't come to Me like they used to in the garden, then I will go to them. "Let them build Me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Whatever other reasons God had in mind, in the establishment of the sanctuary and in the holy Shekinah, His one great motive, His one holy purpose, was so that He could be in the midst or among His people. "That I may dwell there." Not visit there, but that I may dwell among them. Now, my dwelling place is back there in the east in another Washington or near one that doesn't have anything compared to this one insofar as real beauty is concerned. But I visit from place to place. My abode is back there. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Eden, in other words, had developed such a bond between the Lord and His people that if through sin they could not be with Him in the beautiful garden home, He would be with them, as close to them as He could get in a physical sense without His glory destroying the sinner. You remember when they came up to the mountain and Moses was up there with the Lord said, don't you go near that mountain. If anybody touches the mountain, he'll be destroyed. Sin cannot exist in the visible presence of God. Death cannot exist there. That's the reason that when Jesus Christ was here upon earth, wherever He went, disease departed. Resurrections were performed. God's glory was seen in His acts and in His mercy revealed in so many ways. But the real glory was veiled. And so God gave them a sanctuary that He might dwell among them. That sanctuary was in the midst of the people. And as you draw it out and see the picture of all that was planned for that sanctuary, it was actually in the midst. And on either side was a great open area, 2/3 of a mile. To the nearest tent where the people stayed. 2/3 of a mile. And that was as close as they dared come ordinarily. There in that sanctuary, the visible presence of God was seen. Now there are a number of things that God had in mind in giving them the sanctuary. He wanted them to understand and to recognize the importance of the true value of worship. They had come out of Egypt, out of heathen darkness. They had tried to maintain their religious beliefs and their understanding of God, but it had eroded. No question about it. And God had to start in as with little children to teach them all over again. And one of the purposes of the sanctuary was to teach them the importance of worship. And how important it is for us to learn the beauty of holiness as revealed in acts of worship. The sanctuary of God here on earth. Even today, the sacred emblems of which we partake, the service in which we enter, is a reminder of the importance, the necessity of the creature to worship his Creator. He wanted them to know also something of the cost of sin. And do you know that sin is expensive? It really is expensive. Each sin, not all of them put together, but each sin required a separate sacrifice. Can you think of that? And for the congregation as a whole, the morning and evening sacrifice. A sinner had to bring his sacrifice to the Lord when the Spirit of God brought conviction to his heart. And with his own hand, he had to take the life of that innocent little victim. Sin is very expensive. It is costly. Forgiveness is costly. God could not forgive the sinner without the shedding of blood. There was no way for him to do it. The atonement, which so many ridicule today and say that it was only a generous act on the part of God with no real saving power attending it. The atonement was made necessary to provide forgiveness as well as cleansing from sin. We think that it's easy to repent and be forgiven and repent and be forgiven and go on and sin again. But God wanted to teach Israel that every sin was a costly thing. The shedding of blood was not a light thing. But that in spite of the cost, forgiveness was available. Cleansing from sin was available. There were other vital lessons which we want to look at during the week. But I thought perhaps in these few closing moments this morning, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the sanctuary itself. Just to remind you, you all know it just as well as I do. But the earthly tabernacle, which was moved from place to place wherever Israel went, the tabernacle was moved for what purpose? So that God would always be among them. This was it. That's the reason they didn't leave it behind and make pilgrimages maybe once or twice a year, which they did later. But wherever they went, He went. Wasn't that beautiful? He wanted to be with them. He didn't want to leave them alone. They rejected Him. They turned their backs upon Him. They went into sin of all kinds and into apostasy of every sort, but He still was with them. He loved them unto the end. How can I give Thee up, He said. Brokenheartedly, how can I give Thee up? That tabernacle was very small, 15 by 45 feet in size, approximately, depending upon our measurement of the cubit. It was situated within a court, about 75 by 150 feet. The wall was about 9 feet high. You remember the articles of furniture? In the court was the laver. And what was this for? Washing. The priest was to wash his hands and wash his feet. The altar of burnt offering. A small altar. And I want you to notice this. I want to leave you with this morning. The size of that first altar was 7 feet square approximately on top and about 5 feet high. That was all that it required to take care of all the sacrifices and all the offerings that were provided on that altar. Now it's interesting that as the temple was built in Solomon's day, the size of the altar of necessity had to be enlarged. And then when Christ came to this earth and He saw Herod's temple, that beautiful structure which caused such a marvel to the people and which brought tears to the Savior's eyes and whose veil was rent from top to bottom by unseen hands, the altar of burnt offering had to be increased to a size of 48 feet square.
and 15 feet high, with a ramp leading up to it and a walk around it, so that many priests could function to take care of the multiplied sins of Israel. It got to be so commonplace with them that they would pay their money, provide a beast, forget all about their sin, and go back and live the same kind of life they had before. The priests even trafficked in sin, because every sacrifice that was made enriched them somewhat. And you remember that when the dear Lord came to His temple, when He was here upon earth, He found the priests in the cattle business and in the sheep business, and they were buying and selling and making immense profits on the transactions, the arguments that went on, the bitterness that was generated because of their avarice and their hunger for power and wealth. You see, as you read the story, Christ had very few arguments, if any, with the prophets. But when He was here upon earth, He was constantly in controversy with the priests. And the reason that He was that those priests had prostituted the symbolism which He had established as a reminder of the cost of sin and what it takes to bring forgiveness and cleansing. No wonder that He once cried out through His prophet, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is this what the Lord wants? And the Lord said, "I'm fed up on all of this. I have no use for this. I won't even smell in your solemn assemblies. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me, and her priests have violated my laws, and they've encouraged sin, and they built all kinds of traditions and ordinances that are not scriptural, that God never intended should be a part of the religious life of His people. But they did it so that they could make more money and gain more power and offer more sacrifices to gain more money and more power and more position of influence." I suppose that a lamb back in those days must have cost something like it does today. I don't know what it would have brought on the cattle and sheep market back then. I don't know what a bullock would sell for today. A good big steer at auction perhaps would cost a fabulous amount, especially under some conditions. And you would think that Israel, somehow or other, would come to understand the costliness of sin. But they offered the sacrifice without turning away from the sin. And when you stop to think of an altar 48 feet square required to take care of the sacrifices, then we can begin to realize how lightly they regarded sin, how poorly they had learned the lesson that God was trying to teach them. What about us today? How do we look at sin? Is it really expensive? Do we pay for it? Do we realize the cost of paying for it? Do we realize that He was wounded for our transgressions? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of His peace was of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory, dominion and power and so on. Oh, my friends, when we think of all that Christ has done, what He tried to do, His desire to be with His people, and seeing it all still stuck with them until finally they totally rejected Him and chose a heathen ruler instead of the Lamb of God, then we can realize how costly sin is to God and sense its cost to us. This morning, I want His Spirit to fill my heart, don't you? I want to be like Jesus. I want to understand the love of God as never before. I want to understand the cost of sin, the price that was paid for my redemption. I want to place a value upon that precious blood that is beyond any computation in silver or gold or earthly treasure. Above everything else, I want to be like Jesus, who made it possible by all that He has done. And I've asked a very dear friend of ours, a friend of yours too, Barbara Nelson, to sing for us. I love to hear her sing. And the message of her song, I want to suggest that this be the prayer of every single heart here today. And let this be our response to the love of God that made such wonderful provision for our salvation.
Teach me, Father, what to say. Teach me, Father, how to pray. Teach me all along the way how to be like Jesus. I would be
Won't you just slip to your knees right now and tell the Lord about it in a moment of prayer, silent prayer, each one offering to God his praise and thanksgiving for his priceless gift.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.